I'm going to start with a poem. Imagine that. I was thinking about this. I've been thinking about this book for weeks. It's called For Lovers of God Everywhere. And if you've been around, I'm kind of using that as a theme for lovers and fools, because this Lent began on Valentine's Day and ends on April Fool's Day. And so here's this book, For Lovers of God Everywhere. And I knew this book was here somewhere. Like a lot of my most of my poetry books are in one bookshelf, but then they wander off, and then this week I found it, so God is good. This is a collection of poems of the Christian mystics. It's put together by Roger Housden, so he has some commentary on it, and I'm going to read that too. But this is from Hadwich of Antwerp. Anybody know this wonderful saint and mystic? Hadwich of Antwerp. And it's called The Madness of Love. She says, "The madness of love is a blessed fate. And if we understood this, we would seek no other. It brings into unity what was divided. And this is the truth. Bitterness it makes sweet. It makes the stranger a neighbor. And what was lowly, it raises on high." So who is Hadwich, you say? And I will tell you. She is a 13th century contemporary of St. Francis. And like St. Francis, according to Roger Housden, he says, he uses this language, she was a fool for God. Except Hadwich never had the formality of a religious order within which to express her love. Francis founded the Franciscans, obviously. She was a lay practitioner in Belgium, of high birth and well-educated, who traveled extensively. She was associated with the Beguines, a lay community of women who took no vows and who were often suspected of heresy. Burned as a witch, maybe, some of them. Because she says things like, the madness of love, right? Isn't it crazy that that used to get people in trouble? It still does, actually. Believe it or not. Here's what Roger Housden says, and some of these words will sound familiar. They were in our opening prayer. "Love is madness, but a madness which is the greatest of all blessings. Love turns everything upside down. What is sane becomes mad, and what is mad becomes sane. The lover may dance and sing for no reason, or sit in a corner in silence for hours. But whatever she does, her world is whole." The madness of love. I like that what Roger Housden says about that, that love, the madness that, the journeys that it takes us on are sort of mad and foolish at times, but where the end result is often our wholeness. So today I kind of wanted to do a study, been kind of looking at different aspects and meeting different characters in this Lenten journey along the way as we move with Christ towards Easter weekend. And today I wanted to look at a couple. One is Mary, the mother of Jesus. What kind of a lover and fool was she? Where was her madness of love? Where did that madness take her at times? And I want to, in a way of sort of doing a study of contrast, I also want to look at this guy named Caiaphas. So I'll read some more about him. And I just want to caution you, but before I do that, it would be really easy to say, well, obviously Mary, we could do like a melodrama, right? Mary is the hero or the damsel in distress or the heroine who's in trouble. Her son is going to be crucified. And Caiaphas is obviously the guy who's twirling his mustache. And when he comes into the picture, we're all going to boo and hiss. But I don't think it's that simple. Right? I always think it's more complicated sometimes than we want to make it. And I'm going to try to look at that, look at the complexities of this. That Mary, well, she is the mother of God. She is a brokenhearted woman. She is a broken woman by the end of this story. And that story has something to say about us too, for us too. And Caiaphas, well, he's evil. What more can we say about that? Well, we'll see. We'll see about that. First, I just think it's interesting. It always amazes me when I go to look at Mary, you Google her in your Bible study, she just doesn't come up that much. Catholics love Mary, and my Catholic brothers and sisters, and I've done the spiritual exercises of Ignatius, and he has you go and pray, and I've done a lot of that with Mary. Some of you have heard some of my stories about prayers and visions and things like that, and I love it. But when you actually read the gospel, Mary shows up at the beginning and at the end. And even then, that's only in Luke and Matthew. She's not in Mark's gospel at the beginning. There is no birth story, right? She's there at the beginning, and she's there at the end. Interestingly, if you Google Mary in the New Testament Gospels, what you'll find is Mary Magdalene a lot. You'll find, by the way, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a sister. Guess what her name is? Mary. That cracks me up. You guys remember my brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl? This is my sister Mary. This is my other sister Mary. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was Mary's sister. They're both at the foot of the cross. I'm going to read that in a minute. So having said that, you know, I kind of look around for where, and one of them is this passage that Linda read. And it's sort of an interesting rejection story of who Jesus is. And they kind of sort of disqualify him just because they think they know his family. In his hometown, people were beginning to sing, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" Does that disqualify him automatically just because your mother is, because we know who your mother is, we know where you come from? That's one way to disqualify a prophet. "Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas here? Are not all his sisters here?" And this kind of makes me stop and think, oh, Jesus had a family, didn't he? It sounds like a big family. 3 or 4 brothers, sisters, plural, right? Did you know Jesus came from a big family? We don't hear a lot about that. But here's one of my takeaways on that, is that, okay, I'll use my family as an example. Families are messy. Anybody come from a messed up family? You don't have to raise your hand. I already know the answer, by the way. They're dysfunctional. They, you know, they fight. They don't get along. They're messy. I mean, that's just the bottom line, family. It's all good. Sometimes it usually comes out good in the end, but families are messy, and so part of me thinks with the incarnation of Christ, maybe he is never more human than right now, when we see that he has a family. Now all of a sudden, you and I can identify with Jesus because he had brothers and sisters. He comes from the same mess that we all come from. That's my first takeaway from that. So the madness of love, one of the places it dwells so richly is in families. That's what makes it messy, right? I mean, I've told this story before, I know, but my brother and my sister, they didn't get along for years. They still are not, they don't call, they won't communicate with each other. But they'll still come to the same family gatherings. For years, they wouldn't. I mean, it was work for me to get them both to show up at my wedding. That's how bad it was. It was a really bad falling out. And my dad, this is the part of the story I probably told you, he always thought that I could fix it because I was a pastor. Once I got my ordination credentials, it's like, "Paul, do your thing." And I went like that, and they still wouldn't talk to each other. But I look at that, you know, and I look, and I've heard both sides of the story, and I know that what motivated it all at the very root level was love and the brokenness that comes when love has certain expectations that aren't met. And I know that it was a brokenness from love. That's the madness of love. And it causes brokenness sometimes, and it causes us to go these ways. And it's crazy. There's another place where the mother of Jesus gets a mention. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's bizarre. I find this one of the most bizarre little pieces of scripture that there is. This is in Luke's gospel in chapter 11, verse 27. Apropos of nothing, Jesus is doing something. He's doing his thing. He's healing people, and people are getting, demons are being cast out. And while he was saying this, while he's teaching and interacting with the crowd, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." Doesn't that strike you as odd? If I started blurting out lady parts, just, you know, womb, breast, yay, they'd lock me up, right? They should. Luckily, it was a woman. I think it would have been really awkward if it was a man. Blessed is the womb. Blessed are the breast. But he said to them, he said, I don't know, maybe Jesus was like, well, this is weird. Let me change the subject. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Here's a danger. And we do this with Mary, I think, as the mother of Jesus. And I think we do this to women as a whole. We reduce motherhood to lady parts. Anybody think that's true? We reduce, if you don't think this is true, just look at what the Iowa legislature tried to do this week, and they're really on a roll right now, right? They have reduced motherhood to lady parts, and they think they can legislate it and take care, you know, do their agenda based on their very small, narrow definition of what motherhood is. And we do that to women in general. We do that to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We do what this woman does, you know. You are so special, it must be because of this womb and these breasts, these lady parts. By the way, I should say, if you're going to blurt out lady parts in public, how about brains? How about brawn? How about a little Rosie the Riveter? We can do this. How about beauty? How about magnificent, right? So many lady parts. Why wombs and breasts? I think it says something more about our obsessions and our discomfort with certain lady parts and what they do in the world. That's a whole other agenda. I shouldn't even go there. What I'm saying here is we get this distorted picture of who Mary is with these sort of narrow and limited understandings of motherhood. So I'll take you, hopefully, to the last scene, and you can check this out. I don't remember, but I'm not even sure Mary shows up in all the Gospels. It's in John's Gospel. I'm in the 19th chapter. It's at the crucifixion. It's all happened by now. And at verse 25, it says, "Meanwhile." Right, meanwhile, all this stuff has happened. "Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Was Peter there? No. Was James there? No. John was. We're about to see that. There was one guy. One guy made it to the end. The rest is women, their lady parts, their courage, their audacity to stick around, their perseverance, their willingness to behold this thing. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." It's a very touching sort of moment, right? He knows he's at his end. He sees his mother. He sees his beloved friend, John. And he sort of puts them together. An impromptu adoption right there. Mother, son. The madness of love, right? I wonder how Mary loved her son. Just that's something to think about and sort of to pray about. I think I told the group in Bible study that the women out of the prison sang that song from Jesus Christ Superstar, I Don't Know How to Love Him. That's from Mary Magdalene, right? That's in her voice, and she's saying, I don't know how to love him. By the way, funny, they kicked me out of choir that day. I usually sing with the choir, help lead, you know, play my guitar. And we were practicing it, and Pastor Lee's like, does anybody else think it's weird that Pastor Paul is singing this? I don't know how to love him. I've had so many men in so many ways. He's just one more. They were like, ooh. So they made me sit down and shut up. But it's an interesting question. How do I love him? And I wonder, not just having Mary Magdalene sing that, but what if Mary, the mother of Jesus, if she ever sang that or asked that question? How do you love? You're the mother. How do you love the son who's at his end like this, in such a gruesome way, in such a life-changing, earth-changing, shattering way? How do you love him? Well, one thing, she was there. Which is pretty awesome. By way of contrast, I was going to flip to Caiaphas. By way of contrast. One way I thought about this, and it's a famous, I think it might even be Malcolm X, who sort of juxtaposes love and power. Is it the power of love, or is it the love of power, right? Those are sort of the two sort of axes that seem to be at war in our world all the time. So that might be one way. It might be a little simplistic to think about Mary and her power of love for Jesus. And his love for her, right? The power of love that's witnessed at the end, at her at the foot of the cross. And then we have Caiaphas. And like I said, it might be a little simplistic to say this, but listen to, I'm going to read this from him. And again, I always think of Jesus Christ Superstar. He's the one who sings in this very low voice, we need a more permanent solution to our problem. And he tells the crowd, the priest and the other officials, that Jesus must die. Like John before him, this Jesus must die, must die, must die. This Jesus must die. It comes from this plot to kill Jesus in John's gospel around chapter 11. many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, different Mary, this the sister of Lazarus, who has just been raised from the dead, they had seen what he did and believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what it had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the council and said, what are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, the music, boom, the mustache. Caiaphas, who was the high priest, thank you, said to them, you know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. John's gospel gives this commentary. It's very interesting. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. Wow, that's quite a prophetic statement from the high priest. Maybe we expect that of our high priest, that he's going to speak the word of God. That's basically what a prophet does, right? They speak the word, they discern the will of God, the mind of God, and they say it. But this sounds, I don't know, prophetic? That one man may die to save a world, a nation, to bring people together. When I was thinking about the obvious evil, right? And one of my favorite quotes is about real temptation is not to an obvious evil, but to an apparent good, right? That's where we really have to watch out for evil. I saw an interview with the guy that plays Kylo Ren, the new Star Trek, or Star Wars. Ooh, sorry, that was bad. Star Wars. He's basically the new and improved Darth Vader. I mean, Darth Vader was bad, and you knew he was, you know, talk about the melodrama. He walks in, the music gets, you know. Well, Kylo Ren is like that, but he's even more evil, right? He kills. He uses the dark side of the Force, and he does evil. And this late night TV interview asked him, what was that like to play evil like that? It's like, and he says, well, if you think about it, what was he doing? What is evil in that case? This guy, Kylo Ren, his character, he only did what he believed was right. He was totally committed to doing what he thought was right. Isn't that dangerous? I mean, it's easy to characterize evil when it's so obviously bad people doing bad things. But what if it's just people like you and I thinking we're doing the right thing? I mean, didn't Hitler, isn't that what Hitler was? Wasn't he committed to his cause? Didn't he think he was making Germany great? Wasn't that his vision? But his level of commitment and passion for that was so high, it went to extremes. And that's where evil, right? So I think it's, I don't know, I just think it's telling for us to look at these caricatures of the madness of love and maybe the madness of power and the love of power, right? What that does and where that takes us. And maybe the gospel is meant to crack open for us and to think anew about our world and where power takes us and where love takes us. And hopefully, our madness is not on the does not err in that side of destruction, and the dark side, and all that that leads to when we are totally committed to something without pausing to think about the love that changes us, that saves us, that redeems us, and makes us whole. Thanks be to God.